Well, as we come to the scriptures, I'd like to open in prayer, if you'll join me. Father, I thank you for today. I thank you for this morning. I thank you that you've gathered us here this morning as your people, Father. I thank you for the songs of praise we could sing to you, and I thank you for your scriptures to guide us, Father. I pray that you would open up our hearts and our minds as we come to your word, Father, that you would allow for us to hear, to see, to understand, Father, that these words would take root in our hearts, Father. I just pray you'd have your way with us this morning. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's start. We're just going to start with verse 13 in chapter 5, Matthew 5. It says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled upon people's feet, under people's feet." I think it's in some ways unfortunate that the salt of the earth has become an expression that we use from time to time, an expression anyone will use, Christian or not, to describe good people. I think one reason that it's unfortunate is that it makes it familiar. Because this is really a strange thing that Jesus was saying, right? It doesn't seem so strange to us. We've heard people refer to others as the salt of the earth, not to mention we're familiar with Matthew 5. In some sense, it already makes sense to us. We think Jesus is saying, oh, you are the good people. But this was a strange thing to say. I think more like it would sound to us if Jesus said, you are the refrigerator or the cinnamon of the earth, right? Not only was it a strange thing to call a group of people, but it was especially strange to call the group of people around him, we should remember. For these are not the salt of the earth, as the expression is used today. As we'll see time and time again, Jesus attracted all sorts of people around him, and many of them were outcasts. There was nothing impressive, nothing significant about the people sitting before Jesus. They were not good. They were not righteous. They were sinners, just like you and I. But in Christ and through Christ and his inverted kingdom, as he turns all things right side up, they are the salt of the earth. In Christ, we are the salt of the earth. No matter where we come from, no matter what we have done, no matter any details, in Christ's kingdom, we are salt. But what does it mean to be the salt of the earth? In our context, we find salt sitting on every table right next to its friend pepper. It's in most of our food. But salt serves some important purposes, especially in the ancient context. And so there are three important functions of salt that help us to understand our role as salt of the earth. The first purpose of salt is to cleanse. Here's another expression for us, right? We don't want to add salt to the wound. But in ancient times, and even in some contexts today where you don't really have any other option, salt has antiseptic properties and can be used to treat a wound, to limit the chance of infection. Now, as the expression implies, it's not a comfortable experience. It stings. It hurts. Which reminds us that we won't often be liked, though, as we follow Christ. Right? That there's a tension here that's hard for us to wrap our heads around. For Jesus is loved. Jesus is love, and he loved the people that seemed unlovable to others. Jesus is and was full of grace and mercy. But they put him to death. They hated him. And he warns us in Matthew 10 and in John 15 that the world will hate us just as they hated him. And so while we should seek to be like Jesus, to be loving, to be full of grace and mercy, we should also expect that our presence in the world may sting a little. Not because we are out to pass judgment, for that isn't our job, but sin should be uncomfortable in the presence of God's people. It's part of being the salt of the earth. The second purpose of salt is to preserve. Salt would be added to meat to cure it, to slow the process of that meat spoiling. Without salt, meat would have quickly decayed, making it not only worthless, but attracting disease and bugs and so forth in the process. In this way, we are the preservatives of the world. Society is decaying, and it is our role to preserve, to protect goodness and justice and love. Our society wants everyone to mind their own business. But as the salt of the earth, we refuse to do so when it causes others to suffer. For Jesus calls us to care for the least of these. We fight to preserve justice on their behalf. And the third purpose of salt is to flavor. This is salt's main role in modern times, and perhaps the strangest one, though, for us to consider with this passage. For we do not have a reputation for adding flavor to the world, do we? In fact, we generally have the opposite reputation, as not engaging in all sorts of things the world considers fun, right? Historically, even some of our brothers and sisters in some parts of the world banning dancing, right? We don't have a reputation for flavoring things up. It may seem a little odd to consider us spicing things up, but the truth is that we have, and we know the things that people are looking for. We know the way to true meaning in one's life. We know the way to joy. We know the way to perseverance and strength. We know love. We know truth. We know that these things are not found in fleeting moments, but that they're found in a continuous relationship with Christ, in being and growing together as the body of Christ. After the seven words describing us as the salt of the earth, cleansing, preserving, flavoring, Jesus asks and answers a question. He asks, what good is salt that loses its saltiness? And he explains it's not good for anything, that it's trampled on. For salt to lose its saltiness is a question of identity, right? Salt that isn't salty isn't salt. What do you call unsalty salt? Not salt, it's unsalty, right? Thanks, Marvin. In the same way, as we follow Christ, we must lean into Christ for our identity. This is our purpose and the meaning of our lives as disciples of Christ. Jesus drives this point home, right? He says that unsalty salt has no purpose. It's thrown out into the streets. It's trampled on because of that. Now, we wouldn't call any of us useless. Far from it. But it is a serious reminder to us about the importance of living into the things that God calls us to. A reminder about being the salt of the earth, representing Christ through our actions, being his ambassadors through all of our affairs. Jesus makes this point again in the following verses. Picking back up, verse 14 says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." You are the light of the world. Now we read this exact same sentence, almost, in John 8:12. Right, which is one of the seven I am statements, with the only difference being the pronouns that Jesus uses. For in John 8:12, Jesus declares, "I am the light of the world." But here he says, "You are the light of the world." Who is the light of the world after all? We are the light of the world because Jesus is the light of the world. Because Jesus came into our darkness and revealed himself to us, we can live in his light, and we can be light into the darkness of the world around us. There are perhaps few verses that so clearly describe the way that as followers of Christ, we take on the qualities of Christ. We are the light of Christ. We have the light of Christ. We are becoming more like Christ so that more and more the qualities of Christ are described as our own qualities. We are now the light of the world, not on our own. For without Jesus working in and through our lives, we are sitting in the darkness just like anybody else. But with Christ, we are described with the same words that Jesus uses in one of the so-called I am statements, right, in the Gospel according to John. And this is the natural, supernatural process, if you're following with me there. This is how it works. Jesus doesn't say here, be the light of the world, as I am the light of the world. But again, it's a question of identity. We are simply described as the light of the world, just as simply as we can describe the sky as blue. This is who you are. Wherever you are, whether at work, at home, at school, in all your social circles, you are the light of the world because of the light of Christ. The question Jesus introduces here is not if you're the light of the world, but what we do with that light. Because of Christ's presence in our lives, we are the light of the world. But what do we do with that? First, Jesus briefly switches metaphors here, and he says that a city built on a hill cannot be hidden. If we are following Jesus, if we are spending time with him in prayer, we cannot be hidden. For everyone sees a hill from miles around. The flatter the land you live in, the more clearly you can see that city built on a hill from further away. A city on a hill provided a military advantage in ancient times, but it was not something hidden. Everyone knew where it was, they just knew they couldn't take the city. And this is all to say that the work of God cannot be hidden in our lives, right? If we are following Jesus, if we are spending time with him, if we're in prayer and scriptures, if we're in fellowship with brothers and sisters in worship, if we're pursuing him with our lives, if we're being intentional about following him, that cannot be hidden. It also cannot be faked, at least not for very long. For eventually, light reveals every dark corner. So that if we were to ask, in one sense, to ask, how do I share the love of Christ with my coworker? How do I show this relative how God has worked in my life? How do I show so-and-so that I have changed? How do I shine the light of Christ into the lives of everyone I encounter to the glory of God? In one sense, I think we overcomplicate it. In one sense, the answer is simply, we just do. In one sense, the answer is that the exterior expression of the light of Christ in our lives comes from the work of Christ in our interior. That we publicly shine for Christ when we privately pursue Christ day after day. Next, Jesus continues to say that you don't light a lamp and put it under a basket. Again, a question, not of identity, but of purpose. The whole point of lighting a lamp is to give light to the house, to the whole house. This would be like going into a dark, empty room in your house, turning the light switch on, turning around, closing the door, and walking away. What purpose does that light serve if you've closed the door? Now, this is, by the way, a place where my role as dad breaks with the metaphor of light here, I've got to say, of our light shining brightly for Christ, since it's my job to go around the house and turn off every light that doesn't have a purpose for being on. Right? Turning them all off. But we have to ignore that metaphor for this. We want our lights to shine brightly. But we want them to shine for a purpose. We don't cover it up. We don't close the door. We don't hide it. Rather, we want to put it on a stand. Jesus says that you light a lamp and you put it in a place that maximizes its potential, that can light up the whole house. I think this metaphor is more striking if we consider the days of lamps instead of light bulbs. For today, we can turn on another light a few feet away and make our house brighter and brighter and brighter, right? Some of us may be able to make our houses brighter at night than they are during the day. But before the light bulb, you would often light a lamp. A as in a single lamp. I think that this is kind of what dads try to do, right? We just need one lamp on in the house, right? Some settings in our life, though, I think are more like that modern electricity. If we are the light of the world gathered here this morning, we are like numerous light switches. But oftentimes we will find ourselves in our lives as just a single lamp. And I want to encourage us in that. Oftentimes we will find ourselves in social circles, whether at work, at school, at home, in our neighborhoods, wherever they be, places where we are the only Christian, where we are the only light in that place. And Jesus' metaphor tells us here that in that situation, we are a light on a stand. That as we live in the midst of darkness, but living for Christ and in Christ and through Christ, that we shine and we give light to all in that place. In verse 16, Jesus explains that the purpose of our light shining before others, the purpose is that others would see our good works, they would see our conduct and our character, they would see our works that would lead for them to give glory to our Father in heaven. This is incredible. Now, I'm sure most of us, if not all of us, have heard a sermon on these verses before. At least once. It's the third time I've taught on these verses. As much as I've described it, as much as we already know these things, I'm struck by the seeming reality that we don't believe them. I say we don't believe them because it's not the way we frame our days. It's not the way we think about our lives. It's not the way that we think things work when we consider how God works in our lives and through our lives to the lives of those around us. Now, I think about those rock climbers who climb up the side of a cliff. You guys ever seen them? Anybody ever done that? I think of all their special equipment, all of their carabiners and the ropes and the harnesses and so forth. And I've seen how it all works. I see how they do it. I understand how it works. It looks incredible. And I realize that while I trust that they know what they're doing and that their equipment works, I don't actually trust their carabiners, ropes, and harnesses. Because I'm not going to hang off a side of a cliff with their carabiners, hooks, and harnesses. Or I think about a hang glider. What a serene experience that is always painted as. We see these beautiful pictures of these wonderful sceneries, these landscapes, and there's just a hang glider or two up in the corner. So peaceful. Right? No. I trust that that process works well. But I would be screaming my head off. And the only way that I would run off the edge of a cliff with a hang glider in my hand is if my life was in serious danger, that I needed to run off that cliff. That was my only chance of survival. And to be quite honest, I think I would take my chances with whatever was coming towards me that made me consider running off of the side of a cliff. For while I trust that rock climbing and hang gliding work, and I can trust everything I read about them in a book, I in one sense don't believe they work, because I am unwilling to place my trust in them and in their process. But here we have Christ teaching that we are the light of the world, that Christ working in our lives and shining through us would lead to other people seeing our lives and glorifying God. And we know this. We trust this to be true. We've read it before. We heard a sermon about it once. But we don't seem to actually trust in it because we don't live in this way. Instead, I again believe we overcomplicate it. We try to wrestle out a solution by our own strength. We brainstorm, how can we get people in seats at church? We come up with new and creative ways to present the gospel message to a new generation. We try to do all these things in our own strength when Jesus says simply, "You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before others, and they will see your good works, and they will glorify God." Clearly, Jesus thinks it's simpler than we do. And I think the problem is that we have to be in control so much. We can control our agendas, our plans, our ideas of how things should work. But Jesus is saying, let me in. Let me do it. Spend time with me. Allow for my character, for my purposes, for my ideas about how the world truly works. Allow for them to sink into you. And they will pour out of you, and they will pour into the world around you. And as it does so, it'll pour into the lives of others, pour into their darkness, and they too will give glory to God. This is how Jesus says it'll work. On Thursday, Rick reminded us of the way that Moses' face glowed after spending time with God. And the same's true for us. Do you want to see God work in the lives of those around you? Whether family, friends, coworkers, or neighbors, then spend time with God. Start in the private. Allow for the light of the world to work in your heart and in your life, and then to shine through you into the world. I think oftentimes the way that we put the light of Christ under a basket is not by sort of intentionally hiding that we're a Christian. Oh, they're not Christians. I'll just hide that I'm a Christian around them so they don't judge me or this or that. It's not that we hide that we're a Christian or that we're not afraid to hide we're a Christian. The way that we hide the light of Christ in our lives is by not spending time with Christ in the private. By not allowing for Christ to change us from the inside out. If we spend time with Christ, our faces will glow, our lives will glow, our whole lives, and we will shine brightly. And the result of that, Jesus says so simply, is that people will see you and glorify God. Jesus has had a lot to say through these teachings that we've labeled as Matthew 1, chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. Teachings that turn the understanding of the world around, right? Last week you saw him calling those who are suffering, who are poor in spirit, mourning, meek, and so forth, calling them blessed, describing the blessed life that they live, calling a broken group of people outcasts and rejects. An outject is an outcast and a reject together, if you're wondering. Calling these outcasts the salt and the light of the world. He wasn't talking to the best and brightest. He isn't talking to a group of rabbis sending them out to change the world. He's talking to fishermen and tax collectors and zealots. And in these verses here, Jesus continues to explain that he's not abolishing what came before, though, but that he's bringing about the fulfillment of all that came before. Let's read verse 17. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches them to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, historically, Christians have leaned one of two ways. Some lean towards legalism. They're concerned with following the truths revealed in scriptures and oftentimes have a rigid system in place to ensure that they do so. And others lean towards what we could call license. They have seen the incredible grace and mercy of God, and they are aware of their own shortcomings. Where they think that God's mercy means that he understands in the sense of that he accepts their sins. As if we can continue to sin because our sins are already forgiven. Now, Paul and the other letter writers in the New Testament write time and time again, correcting one or both of these misunderstandings in each and every letter we could turn to in the New Testament. The truth is, yes, our sins are forgiven and we are not under the law. We are under Christ. But yes, we must also obey the commandments of Scripture. Jesus explains here that he did not come to abolish the law. We are no longer under the law. We no longer utilize the law as our pursuit of righteousness. We are not trying to be saved by our obedience to the commandments of God. We are saved by Christ. Amen? Christ alone. And we could not and cannot keep the law to earn salvation. But Christ explains here that he fulfills the law. He obeyed the law. The law and the prophets pointed forward to him. And now we, as his followers, obey the Scriptures, not to earn, but because of what was given, because of the love and mercy and grace of God. It is the kindness of God that compels us towards obedience, not the fear of punishment. Jesus continues to teach that whoever relaxes the least commandment and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. The word relax is the Greek word luo, which means to loosen or to untie. It's the picture of a tight knot holding things together and a person loosening the knot. Or we could imagine our shoelaces tied tight for the day. And then they are loosened, they are relaxed when we are ready to relax. In this, Jesus is speaking to the seriousness in which we ought to treat the commandments of God. Notice that he doesn't even say whoever breaks, but he takes it a step further. He says whoever relaxes. For our first mistake, the first action before disobedience is often relaxing. It's not taking something seriously in the first place. If we don't think it's important to obey God, then we have already relaxed and we will find ourselves in disobedience to God. On the other hand, Jesus also lifts up obedience. Even though adherence to the law, no matter how strictly, cannot save us, obeying the commandments of God is important. It is obedience or lack thereof that Christ equates with greatness in the kingdom. Those who don't obey will be least, and those who obey will be great in the kingdom. Now, I think the great least thing is a little odd, at least at first, at least to me. For we know that we do not deserve to be in the kingdom of God, right? We know that it is by the kindness and the grace of God. And I think that means the least doesn't sound so bad. Right? When we know we shouldn't be included at all, being last feels okay. I'll be least in the kingdom. At least I'm part of the kingdom. But we have to remember, the idea is not about the rat race of getting ahead that so shapes our world. The teachings of Christ taken as a whole reveal this. We have to give up our lives to gain it. The first will be last and the last first. In the kingdom, greatest and least don't equate the same way. We cannot be great in the kingdom if our drive is to be great in the kingdom. Rather, I think that as we think about what Jesus is getting at by talking about being great and least in the kingdom, I think the idea is more like the picture of children and their parents. A child who wants to be great, not to be better than their peers. Mom, my friend only got a 93 on the test. I got a 97. Not to be better than others, but who a child who wants to be great to make one's parents proud. It's the picture of children who know what their parents have done for them, the sacrifices and the challenges, and who want to make them proud. Not to earn it, not to make it worth it. Yeah, mom and dad, you went through some hard times, but look, I really made it worth it in the end. Look what I did. But in a show of appreciation, a child's way to give back the love received to some degree. I think that is what greatness in the kingdom of heaven is about. That's why, as God's children, we don't relax his commandments. That's why we take all these things we talk about week after week seriously. That's why we're here, in appreciation to all that God has done for us. Not to earn anything, but from a desire to reciprocate his love to us, even if we know that our best efforts barely seem to do so, even in the tiniest of ways. Just like a child's Mother's Day craft doesn't quite reciprocate a mother's love. But it sure does mean a lot, right? Finally, in verse 20, Jesus drops what had to feel like the biggest of bombshells on his disciples. I think they had to be stunned. I'm surprised that they didn't walk away and find something else to do with their time and their lives. I think this must be a sign of the authority and the kindness of which Christ lived each and every day, that they didn't give up, that they continued to follow him. For to say that your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees to enter the kingdom of heaven would, in one sense, they would have understood it to mean that they must be the most righteous person alive. That you must be more righteous than the most righteous people you've ever met. Nobody was more righteous by their understanding of righteousness than the scribes and the Pharisees. And if you were, then you would soon become a scribe or a Pharisee. But Jesus is talking about righteousness in a different sense, a true righteousness. For in truth, the scribes and the Pharisees only had an appearance of righteousness. They were outwardly righteous, but they were whitewashed tombs, Jesus calls them. They looked one way on the outside, but they were another way on the inside. On the rest of chapter 5 is six teachings that go beyond the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Righteousness that is not mere behavior modification, but comes from the heart. Righteousness that is authentic, that is true on the inside, just as it is on the outside. This is the righteousness that Christ brings into our lives. We'll see over the next few weeks. It is the righteousness Christ brings our lives as the light of the world shines into our lives and through our lives. Little by little, we become this kind of righteous as we follow Christ. Not by our own effort, for our best striving cannot bring this about alone, but it must be coupled with the work of Christ, right? It requires both. God will not work without our effort, but our effort will not work on its own, far from it. All this comes through Christ. It comes through the work of God in our hearts and in our lives. The work that we open ourselves up to when we spend time with God. Not just by reading a chapter of the Bible, not just by having a short devotional time, although those are important, keep doing them. But throughout the day, allowing God to work in our hearts and in our lives, walking with him, being together with him. That is when we are salty, preserving, cleansing, and flavoring the world. That is when we are the light of the world, shining the light of Christ through our lives and leading others to glorify God. That is when we are clothed with this righteousness of Christ, living obedient lives pleasing to God. But it all starts with the interior, and then it comes out and touches every relationship we have. And so the answer isn't to try harder on the outside. The answer isn't to come up with some clever way to share the gospel or do this or that. The answer is to pour ourselves out before God and to allow him to pour into us, to allow the light of Christ inside of us to overflow outside of us. And so let us be men and women who start with the inside, who allow for God to clean the inside of the bowl. Let us commit to pursuing greater intimacy with God, allowing for Him to work from the inside out, allowing what He does in our hearts, in the private, quiet place, allowing for that to overflow into our lives to those around us as we shine brightly, leading us and everyone around us to glorify God. Let us be men and women who believe Jesus' simple way of understanding the way it works. Men and women who will commit to being with Christ so that we can shine brightly, leading others to glorify God. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you so much for the way you work in our hearts and our lives, Father. Father, if we were to have a survey, take a poll and decide who are the salt of the earth, who are the good people, Father, I don't think we'd put ourselves on the list without you. Father, you have worked in our hearts and our lives. You have made us new. And we now sit here, the salt of the earth, the light of the world. We thank you that your light has shined into our darkness and made us the light of the world. Father, we pray that that would be more and more and more true, Father. That we would spend time with you throughout the day, not just something to check off our list, first thing or last thing, but walk with you, go to work with you, go to school with you, clean the house with you. That we would open ourselves up and allow for you to work in our hearts and our lives, performing surgery, removing all the things that aren't of you, making us more and more salty, making your light shine more and more through us, clothing us more and more with the righteousness of Christ. Father, as we do so, help us to trust and know that this is your formula. This is the way that you say people will glorify you, by seeing the good works that we do when we allow for you to shine through us, Father. Stir us up and send us out and help us to do that this week. I thank you and I praise in Jesus' name. Amen.